We continue our study by looking again at Daniel chapter 3. We looked at it last week from sort of the heavenly perspective and saw that our God reigns with power and that His presence is always with His people. He never abandons them, not even to in death, not even to the grave, which our hymn should have said grave, not grace. Somebody remind me to fix that. This Sunday, we're going to look again at Daniel chapter 3 from sort of the human perspective, from our perspective, from those who are in the midst of the fiery furnace, if you will, and see what wisdom the Lord has for us. So we'll read the whole chapter, but our focus is going to be on this bold response from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verses 16 through 18. Let's read the whole chapter. This is God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you were ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, give us great encouragement to live with faithfulness for you, and equip us to that end. For the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a common, worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have, and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. Sometimes it seems as if little has changed in the almost 150 years since J.C. Ryle first wrote these words. Christianity grew from a small band of 12 Jewish outcasts to a cultural force that is, by many accounts, foundational to the development of Western civilization. But those foundations, it seems, more and more are rotting as our culture rejects true Christianity in favor of a cheap knockoff. We aspire to happiness through our own personal peace and prosperity. This is what consumerism and materialism promise. You will be happy if you get. We have traded the chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever for transient personal peace and prosperity. We even have a gospel of prosperity, of wealth and success, championed in the largest church in our country, the high temple, if you will, of American consumerism, and the promise that if we just have enough faith, that yes, we too can get all the things that we want and have all the things that we want and be happy. And even in those who hold the name evangelical, there is a growing desire to just be liked If we could just be accepted and respected in our culture, if people could just see that we're nice, then we'd all get along and everything would be wonderful. And they'd see that the moral, therapeutic deism that we have come more and more to embrace is helpful in solving all those personal peace and prosperity problems that we have. This is a cheap Christianity that offends nobody and requires no sacrifice. And it costs nothing, and it's worth nothing. And as true Christianity, more and more in the West, is rejected in favor of this sort of idolatry, true Christianity is being derided and despised by the surrounding culture, mocked and disregarded, with laws being made to say you can't even have a Christian school that teaches Christianity. They've taken it back for now, but we'll see. The thing is, this isn't new. It wasn't new to Ryle 150 years ago. It's not new in the world. This isn't radically different from what Israel experienced themselves, growing from a small family of 12 brothers. Israel escaped slavery in Egypt, putting Pharaoh to shame, and was established as a power in Canaan to be envied. But as Israel's kings and subjects turned away from the Most High God and the true faith once delivered, and they turned to idols, the foundations of their very culture rotted. And they too were carted into exile. The temple sacked. The leaders kidnapped. A nation universally derided and despised by the surrounding cultures. Just as true Christianity seems to be going into exile, so Israel went into exile before. It's all happened before. It's not new. And the book of Daniel was written for believers in exile, to encourage them and to strengthen them, not to embrace the idols of the age, not to embrace the gods of the culture, but to remain faithful to worship and serve the Most High God no matter what. And this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the pinnacle of that encouragement and that message that Daniel has for those in exile. We looked last week at the overarching themes of idolatry and worship and God's work and reign in the midst of this. But this morning, we're going to look more at what it means to live faithfully for the Most High God no matter what. And the story of the fiery furnace shows us that even when believers get burned, it is only to refine them to be more like their glorious and sovereign God. And we see that evidenced in these three disciples, these faithful disciples, as they allow for no compromise in their worship. And they expect no guarantees from their Almighty God. But they give in to no fear in the midst of great pressure. No compromise, no guarantees, and no fear. Let's look at those things this morning. I want you to see first that faithful believers allow no compromise regarding worship. None. Kids on the playground can endure a whole lot of abuse and insults. Yeah, triple dog dare you, whatever. But once you bring someone's mama into it, you better watch out, right? The confrontation goes to a whole nother level. In a much more profound way, Christians can endure trials and abuse and persecutions of every kind. But once you bring our Heavenly Father into it, once you bring worship into it, watch out. You've raised it to a whole nother level. Because this is about worship. And this is why the enemies of Christ do everything that they can to corrupt the worship of God's people. Just look at what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw going on around them. They were ripped out of Israel and brought into Babylon and trained in all the secret arts of Babylonian culture and magic and sorcery and all of these religious things. Babylonian culture was thoroughly polytheistic. They would conquer another country that had another god, and they would just add it to their pantheon. They'd just bring the things of that temple and put it to their temple. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, maybe inspired by the dream he had that should not have inspired him to do this, constructs a golden image to worship one of these gods of Babylon. And he gets everyone together to worship it. This thing is impressive. It is glorious. This gigantic gold image. And the expectation was, come to the dedication, hear the music, the band play, bow down, let's eat, everybody go home. No big deal. It's just another god, just another thing, just another addition to the pantheon of Babylonian gods. And in fact, nobody even notices what anybody else is doing. The music plays, everybody falls down on their face. The king would not even have known that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not bowed until someone brought it to his attention. And he even gives them a second chance. Kings don't usually give second chances. They get mad, they have people's heads chopped off. But here, these important and effective rulers in his province apparently aren't doing what he's saying and are disregarding him as king and disregarding his rule. And he says, is it true? Tell me it's not true. Just bow down. Well and good. You can go back to your posts. Everything will be forgiven and forgotten. Is this really worth dying for? This is the message throughout. Here's this great image designed to help us worship one of these gods in the Babylonian pantheon. Music is going to play. We'll even tell you what you have to do. The music plays, you bow down on your face, it's all done. It's not worth dying over. It sounds awfully lot like Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when Satan comes to him and says, just bow to me. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all of these things. Let me show you all the things I have power over. And if all, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. If you just bow to me, I'll make you the king of all of these things. All of this pushing, all of this rationalizing, all of this effort to just get believers to think it's not that big a deal. It's the easier path. Nobody else will notice. I'll just bow the knee. But Jesus' response was the same as that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You shall worship only the Lord your God. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, they say in verse 18. We will only worship our God. He alone is worthy of it. And we will not prostitute our worship out to anyone else. And notice, they don't beg, and they don't manipulate, and they don't spin the truth or try to bend the facts. They aren't insulting. They're very polite, though direct. And they make no excuses. They know what's coming, and yet they stand firm in their faith. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, we will serve you as prefects in the provinces of Babylon. We will be your administrators. We will honor the king, and we will serve alongside all the wise men, and we will do our jobs with excellence and go to great lengths to make this Babylon, our new home, prosper. We will pay our taxes. We will wear the turbans you've given us. We will even let you call us by these new names that you've given us that are insults to our God. But what we won't do, O Nebuchadnezzar, is bow to any other god. Make no mistake, the enemies of Christ were at work in Israel's exile to get the Jews to bow the knee to false gods. They were at work in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to get him to bow the knee to Satan. They were at work in the early church to get them to bow the knee to the rituals and the Old Testament laws as if they themselves were God. And they haven't stopped working even to this day to get the worship of God's people to become tainted and compromised. And even in our day, in our culture, in this great country, the cost of rejecting our culture's idols is getting higher and higher. And it's not going to be long, yea, even today, where you yourself may face the temptation to bow the knee to something other than the Most High God. We who worship the one true God are suffering a loss of respect. I had somebody who is not a believer find out that I had a master's in mechanical engineering and that I was a pastor, and he looked at me in utter disbelief that I could possibly have fallen prey to such foolishness. How can you believe that some Jewish guy rose from the dead a few thousand years ago? And I was like, but that's sort of the point, isn't it? What if he did? Sort of blows your little science world all apart, doesn't it? Explain to me how this man walked out of the grave, how he lives forever, how death has no power over him, how people saw him, and how the eyewitness accounts that we have of Jesus' resurrection far surpass what goes for proof in the courts of law, even in our day and age. That's sort of the point. I don't need your respect if Jesus is risen from the dead. We are suffering a loss of reputation, being called backwards bigots because we believe that there is one God who has given us his word and revealed his will and told us what is to his glory and our good, not necessarily our temporal happiness. And it's interesting, just for one example, if you do a survey of how many conservative evangelical Christians are professors in modern academia in the United States these days, the numbers are dreadfully low. There are some glorious exceptions, even among our own congregation. But that point of view has long been held in disrepute and been seen as backwards and bigoted and foolish. And there may come the time where you will even lose your job simply because you believe that it's more important to serve the Lord of the universe with faithfulness than whatever the gods of this age are. And it might not be because you bake cakes and don't want to do this, and it might not be because you're a photographer. It might simply be, as an engineer, your boss doesn't want to put up with anybody who doesn't see the world his way. And what you see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is an encouragement, is a command, is an imperative that we as believers must not compromise the worship of the one true God, no matter what it costs. Where are you being assaulted by the enemies of Christ right now to tempt you to bow the knee to idols? Christians should offer no compromise in worship, but we have to realize that there are no guarantees that our God will act as we desire. I'm reminded of when my children will say something like, "Dad, can you help me?" And I'll say, "Well, I can. Doesn't mean I will." You know, that's sort of my grammar Nazi joke that they get tired of. But it sort of gets to the heart of the issue here. No one, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not all of Israel, not the New Testament, not the Old Testament, not me, no one is suggesting that God doesn't have the ability to pull his people out of that sort of suffering. Of course he can. The question isn't, can he do it? The question is, will he? Is it his good pleasure to do what we ask him to do? And what you see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they trust God to do as he wills. They trust him to do as he pleases, not as they willed. Our God, they say in verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, we're still not going to worship your idol. They had no expectations and no guarantees and no certainty of what God's purposes were for them. Maybe they were going to be great martyrs for their faith. They did not know what God had in store. And you don't hear them calling down fire or starting a rebellion. You don't see them cowering before the consequences of their actions. We are going to make a stand regarding what we worship. And if you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace for it, fine. Here they are on this great plain of Dura. All of this seems to happen very immediately. Everybody's gathered. They're probably there for a few days. There's this great idol that's raised. The music plays. Everybody except these folks bow. We don't know where Daniel is. It doesn't really matter. Maybe he was on a foreign emissary mission. Whatever. Maybe he was homesick. It doesn't matter. It's not an implication that he bowed. The focus is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's likely this great furnace right there that had been used in the construction of this great monstrosity of an idol. And here they are, seated before the most powerful man in the world, with the heat of a furnace licking at their backs, and you don't see them begging for special treatment. What mattered more to them, as one pastor has said, was deliverance, not obedience. Not what mattered. I got that all backwards. What mattered most to them was not deliverance, but obedience. And this obedience is exactly what God uses to shame the powers of the world. Nebuchadnezzar is left at the end going, "No God saves in this way. All the other gods saved in these audacious displays of power are like, why would I even let my people get in that situation to begin with? But our God saves in a way that makes a mockery of worldly powers. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" said Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, "Watch this." And what's amazing is that these men knew that God would save them from Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, even if God didn't save them from the furnace. Listen to what they say. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not," even if they were burned to a crisp, even if everything that they ever had or were was turned into ash, they knew that their God was able to deliver them from the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar because they served the living God, the God of resurrection, a God who can take the most powerful implements of destruction the world can bring to bear and turn it for his own good, even as he's done at the cross. This great implement of torture and shame and humiliation, the worst form of execution known to man. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross, not enduring Satan's victory, but enduring the very wrath of God for sin, bearing the shame of his people, and making a mockery of the powers of this world through their own implements of destruction, that we might stand forgiven and confident before the Most High God. God is able to so work to bring redemption and forgiveness because he's the God of resurrection, because he's the God of grace and mercy, because he's the God who reigns over everything so that not even the gates of hell can stand against his precious people. And so what Daniel is teaching us is that Christians ought to remain faithful to worship him alone because God is God, not because God does what we want. It's not like Job, whose wife said, just curse God and die. He's not doing what you want. He's not hearing your prayers. Just be done with him. No, we worship God because he's God, not because he does what we want. And that means that you love your spouse as Christ calls you to love your spouse because God is God, not because your spouse deserves it. It means that you serve in your job working with diligence and excellence to the best of your ability, even when nobody's around to see it, not because you want to impress your boss, but because God is God and he sees what even is done in the unseen places. It means that whether or not we have political power, we serve faithfully our God. Because he's God, not because he's put the bestest Christian in the universe in the White House. We endure suffering and trial and sickness and disease and death and pain and frustration because God is God. And even if we're burned, we know that he is the God of resurrection and life, and he will deliver us. And so we don't live for our glory, but we live for the glory of God, and we enjoy him forever. Where are you right now tempted to worship God because you're looking for guarantees from him about where your job is going to go, about how retirement's going to be, about how your health is going to progress, about how the church is going to grow? How are you looking for guarantees and not worshiping God because he's God? The Christian ought to not have no compromise in worship, ought not to look for guarantees from God that he'll do what we want him to do, but we also ought to have no fear of worldly powers. There's a boldness and a directness from these three disciples that I love. I wish I had it. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. My knees get jelly when I'm like talking to the stated clerk of our denomination, who I know his son, went to seminary with his son, and I'm just like, oh, it's the stated clerk. He's an important person. And here they're before Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, and he's questioning them. He is examining them. He is putting them on trial, and they say, we don't have to answer you. And they're not being disrespectful. It's the truth. They fear God more, and they have to answer to him. Ralph Davis quotes Walter Luthy in his commentary on this passage and says this, that there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state, that there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state, is a miracle of God. The miracle of the confessing church. That the three were not devoured by the fire is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them. The real miracle would have happened just the same. Here we stand. We can do no other. The powers of our culture do everything they can to make us compromise our worship, to look to God for guarantees, and to stand in fear. And honestly, sometimes I am afraid. But I don't have to be. We serve a God who laughs at the kings of this world and the rulers of the earth. And we don't have to fear what people will think of us. We don't have to fear being sidelined in our own country. We don't have to fear elections. We don't have to fear new people. We don't have to fear taxes or neighborhoods or cars or money or joblessness or disease or anything the world has. Because we have a God who tames the fire, who walks in the midst of it in all his glory and shames the brightness of the flames. We have a God who burns the bonds that enshackle his people away, that they too might walk in the freedom to worship and serve him. We serve a God who brings life out of death. We serve the God who rules over all things. We serve the God who reigns. And so it doesn't matter what we face, no matter how hot the flame, no matter how deep the trial, no matter how intense we are burned, we should offer no compromise. Our God reigns. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, equip us to serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for your glory, that we might enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.